Well, let's turn back to that scripture we looked at this morning, to Isaiah chapter 19. I was convinced that there is enough in these verses to warrant two sermons, so we're looking at the same passage again tonight. This is the word of God, an oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt, and the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. And I will stir up Egyptians against Egyptians, and they will fight each against another, and each against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom, and the spirit of the Egyptians within them will be emptied out. And I will confound their counsel, and they will inquire of the idols and the sorcerers, and the mediums and the necromancers. And I will give over the Egyptians into the hand of a hard master, and a fierce king will rule over them, declares the Lord God of hosts. And the waters of the sea will be dried up, and the river will be dry and parched, and its canals will become foul, and the branches of Egypt's Nile will diminish and dry up. Reeds and rushes will rot away. There will be bare places by the Nile, on the brink of the Nile, and all that is sown by the Nile will be parched, will be driven away, and will be no more. The fishermen will mourn and lament, all who cast a hook in the Nile, and they will languish who spread nets on the water. The workers in combed flax will be in despair, and the weavers of white cotton. Those who are the pillars of the land will be crushed, and all who work for pay will be grieved. The princes of Zoan are utterly foolish. The wisest counselors of Pharaoh give stupid counsel. How can you say to Pharaoh, I am a son of the wise, a son of ancient kings? Where then are your wise men? Let them tell you, that they might know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. The princes of Zoan have become fools, and the princes of Memphis are deluded. Those who are the cornerstones of her tribes have made Egypt stagger. The Lord has mingled within her a spirit of confusion, and they will make Egypt stagger in all its deeds, as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. And there will be nothing for Egypt that head or tail, palm branch or reed may do. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word, and especially now as we look to God for understanding and his blessing in the preaching of the word. I draw your attention back to the very last verse. And there will be nothing for Egypt that head or tail, palm branch or reed may do. I once heard the testimony of a man who grew up in a tribal nation in Africa. His tribe knew nothing about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and this man grew up from even a young boyhood painfully aware of his sin. Especially, he said, he was aware of his cruelty. He said he knew that his mother loved him, but he deliberately and cruelly would do unkind and spiteful things to her. As his life progressed, his cruelty continued, and while he was aware of liking what he was doing, he was also painfully and shamefully racked with guilt. He was the natural man of Romans 1. He knew that those who do such things deserve to die. But he loved doing them, and he could not stop himself from doing them. If I remember the story correctly, sometimes through life he would try to make things right by giving a gift to someone he'd wronged, but he always went back to mistreating them in the end. Beset by sin and racked with guilt, he considered killing himself just so he could stop sinning. And finally, God forced him into a city where he met missionaries who showed him the forgiveness and the power of Christ in the Bible, and the man became a Christian. I don't know if you have ever had an experience like that, where you've tried to solve your sin problem. Perhaps you've become frustrated over and over again in life with a sin or sins that you cannot get rid of. Maybe in the early years of dealing with them, you tried various things, giving gifts to the people you'd wronged, perhaps. Maybe you even invented a kind of ceremony, a washing or cleansing ceremony to wash away your guilt and give yourself a fresh start. Perhaps you even thought that if you exacted a kind of penance each time you sinned, you would eventually master it and you would feel free. And so you made yourself suffer, deprived yourself of some good, or followed a prescribed ritual, or made yourself miserable for a while until it seemed the sin was done with. But as the years went by, each time you sinned, you realized you were not getting the upper hand at all. You might have had a time of severe depression where you realized, I am actually helpless to change. There have been people in this world who, struggling with sin, filled with regret, shame, and remorse, have tried so many options, and finding no success, finally their last support breaks, they realize they'll never change, and they plan to destroy themselves. This morning when I preached this passage, I focused on the diagnosis of the ailing patient, which was Egypt, the patient who is the natural man, who is all of us in the flesh, because we're sinners. And I showed you the severity of the problem lay in God's opposition to Egypt. And the reason for God's opposition was the presence of idols. We sin against the true God so that we can serve our idols, and we're glad to do it because in some way our idols serve us. Even the sun gods and statues of Egypt were worshipped because they supposedly did something that served the perceived needs of the Egyptians. In Scripture, Egypt is the picture of the world lost in sin, unredeemed and without God. Egypt is a picture of the natural man, the fallen humanity. From out of Egypt, for no reason other than his grace, God called and redeemed a chosen people to enter fellowship with him, and he did it by means of a blood sacrifice that atoned for their sins. In this passage, God is pressing upon us the truth that all of us, natural men and women, sinners, we are helpless. We are helpless. No matter what we might try to change in our situation, verse 15 spells it out clearly. There will be nothing for Egypt that head or tail, palm branch or reed may do. There will be nothing for natural man and the world lost in sin that they can do to save themselves. And so, if I wanted you to hear one sentence tonight, it would be, no one can solve their own sin problem. Now there are three parts to this poem, each dealing with a separate aspect of Egypt's helplessness. And I'm not going to go through them in the detail I did earlier, but we'll go through them briefly. And as we do, remember that this is your natural state and mine. And we are descended like the Egyptians from Adam and have his sin as ours, as natural beings. So the first of man's helplessness lies in this, that man cannot solve his sin problem through spiritual exercise. Cannot solve his sin problem through spiritual exercise. Let us note again that the Lord is arrayed in battle against the world and its sin. And let's get out of our heads that verse 1 which says, "Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt," let's get out of our heads that that's telling us about a cotton ball cloud. The Lord's dealings with the world and sin and his attitude towards it are like a fast-moving hurricane. You know these are storm clouds, because just at his swift approach, verse 1 says, "The idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians melt within them." It sometimes is in battle. Ancient peoples sometimes surrendered to Julius Caesar just because they saw the might of his army arrayed against them. And so it is here. Man's sin, as we saw this morning, results in internal conflict. And it's God who stirs the world into conflict. As it says in verse 2, "I will stir up Egyptians against Egyptians, and they will fight." We will understand why God incites conflict if we take our clue from Genesis 11, where all the earth had one language, and in rebellion against God's command to spread out and occupy the earth, they said, "Let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And you'll remember that the Lord stirred up conflict there too, especially confusion of their tongues, and it prevented a worldwide takeover of evil. And moreover, it furthered God's saving purpose in the world. Political, international strife, family strife, personal strife, all of it has at its root a spiritual source, a spiritual problem. With Egypt, it is plain. Their spiritual problem is that God was battling them. Now, Egypt has a sin problem, and it's linked to their idolatry problem. They do not like the consequences of the sin. Sin confuses, it shames, it divides, it causes war within. But can they solve their sin problem? Can they bend their wills to a common purpose or change their hearts to engage in any kind of exercise that will help? Verse 3, halfway through, says, and it is God speaking, "I will confound their counsel." You see, people hold counsel because they're making plans. But with the Lord opposing them, their plans fail. Is not that just like trying to overcome a sin, perhaps an addiction, by effort or by planning or by bending the mind? These verses represent a dismal picture of man's helplessness in sin. He's demoralized, divided, frustrated, his best efforts fail. And then he turns to nutty religion, as in verse 3, and then finds himself ruled by a tyrant in verse 4. The picture is clear. Man cannot solve his problem by pulling himself up by the bootstraps. He cannot do it by planning or bending his will or any other kind of spiritual exercise. And the next section doubles down on our helplessness, showing us another aspect. This time the verses tell us that man cannot solve his sin problem by working the natural world to his advantage. He can't solve his problem by working the natural world to his advantage. You're going to remember that Babel, there in Genesis 11, there the plan of its builders was to build a tower, and the tower exemplified their spiritual ambitions because it was to have its top in the heavens. And in order to build such a structure, they knew they had to make bricks and burn them hard. In other words, to work the elements to their advantage. It was early science. It was the genius of man overcoming problems in his world. Can man solve his sin problem this way? Can he turn the earth's resources to his aid until the sin goes away? Well, verses 5 through 10 that we read describe the metaphorical drying up of the Nile. What happens is that the work of man's hands fail him. In verse 7, it is the grain. All that is sown by the Nile will be parched, will be driven away, and will be no more. In verse 8, it is the fishermen who languish, that is, they grow weak. In verse 9, it is the weavers of linen and the workers of flax. In verse 10, the pillars of the land, those are the entrepreneurial businessmen who work and, who employ, and those who work for them alike, gain nothing. Man is dependent on his life-sustaining resources. But this world is God's world. And if man is dependent on it, then man is vulnerable to the judgments of God that dry up his resources. This second section of the poem shows us that natural man cannot solve his sin problem through spiritual exercise. This section shows us that man can't solve it by using... That was the first section we looked at. This section shows us that he cannot solve it by using the natural world and his natural abilities to his advantage. I would even point out that all of these laborers are doing what they do because this is a fallen world. Man was created to work, but not to have to sow grain that would grow up with weeds, to sweat by his brow, to plant it and to harvest it, and then to have it die because water is scarce or for some other reason. That itself only happens in a fallen world. People only have to labor at making clothing because sin brought the shame of nakedness. People only grow weak like these fishermen because they must labor under a curse for their food. The point is, no amount of human effort, no work will solve the sin problem. Well, what about the intellect? I think much of the academic world operates under the assumption that natural man can think himself out of his sin problem. But the next verses show us that man cannot solve his sin problem by the wisdom of the world. He can't solve it by the wisdom of the world. Remember that Egypt represents the world without God. In Scripture, it stands for the world lost in its sin, the world opposed to God and under God's judgment, even as the judgments were released against it at the Exodus. So we ask, what is the status of the world's wisdom? Verse 11, the princes of Zoan are utterly foolish. People of God, that is not a good start. The wisest counselors of Pharaoh give stupid counsel. And in verse 12, Isaiah asks the rhetorical question, where then are your wise men? It is a question that begs the answer, nowhere. There are none. Those that claim to be are blind to the fact that their problems have spiritual causes. And that's what Isaiah means when he says, let them tell you that they might know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. The Lord's purpose against Egypt. That's the spiritual cause for the problems of Egypt. The broken relationships of any individual or of any nation to the God of the Bible is the root cause of all problems. The fact that we are out of relationship with God, that is where our problems lie. The wisest counselors of our day say our problems are psychological. They say our problems are the result of our upbringings. Or for the nation, they say our problems are from the pollution of the environment, or from race relations, or economic disparity. Like the princes of Zoan in verse 13, our wisest counselors have become fools. And like the princes of Memphis, they are self-deceived because they don't recognize that there's a spiritual problem behind all these conflicts. Man in his wisdom cannot save himself. He cannot fix his sin problem. Sin goes so deep, it affects every part, even down to the hidden movements of his thoughts, his will, his planning, his reason. We call the effect on the mind the noetic effects of sin. The mind of the natural man and all its best wisdom is foolishness at fixing what really ails us. Look how in verse 14, Egypt is like Babel in the end. The Lord has mingled within her a spirit of confusion. Like the Lord confused the speech of the world at Babel, so the Lord has brought confusion to Egypt. So it is with the world. If a person is not in Christ, is not redeemed by him, not living by faith in him, that is to say, if anyone is not a believer, they are in the world and are living according to the flesh, according to the nature of the natural man. The natural state is confusion. And if a believer is confused, deceived, and foolish, it might be that he is living with his mind set on the flesh, is sowing to the flesh, and is not mortifying the deeds of the flesh. It will do to drive the whole point of this section home just by reading verse 15. And there will be nothing for Egypt that head or tail, palm branch or reed may do. Nothing that the high or the low, nothing that the leaders or the led may do. And that is how it is for you and for me too. There is no moral reform, no better job, no education, nothing, nothing, nothing that you and I can do to solve our sin problem. We are helpless. Why is it worth my time to revisit this passage again just to learn this one little detail, to learn this truth? Why is it worth your time as well to learn this truth that no one can solve their sin problem? Why does it matter? It matters because of these words in verse 4, declares the Lord of hosts. In other words, thus saith the Lord, mankind, you are helpless in your fallen estate, and you cannot solve your sin problem. Why does God require us to know this so emphatically? You see, if for some reason we don't believe that man is helpless, then the therapies we're going to prescribe for ourselves or for others will all have something to do with helping ourselves. We will act as if a natural solution exists to the problem of sin and will remain in the same state as before. Let us state what God says that state is. He says it is spiritually dead. We are dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. And dead men cannot help themselves. What God is showing us here in these verses is the biblical doctrine of total inability, a subset of the doctrine of total depravity. And he is saying that we should believe these doctrines. You see, in innocency, that is, in the garden, before the fall, man had communion with God because he was righteous by nature. In sin, he lost his original righteousness. But when you take away the righteousness that was in man's deepest being, that was aiming him higher, orienting him always towards God and good, you introduce all the disorganization we read about in Egypt. Man is spiritually dead, and turmoil follows because death is dissolving the organizing principles that once existed. Without that original righteousness, sinners are hostile to God. They're not neutral. They are at enmity with their Maker. And that means that after the fall, there is no state of innocency or neutrality. Where there is war and fighting, whether in individuals or families or nations, the underlying cause is sin against God, and all sin against our neighbors derives from our sin against God. If we're fighting with each other, it's not only that we're selfish, it's that we're selfishly seeking our own honor while actively not seeking and not wanting God's honor. Your sin and mine is not merely the acts we do. It is not merely our status as covenant breakers, though both are true. It is a habit, a disposition in us. We are really guilty and really polluted by our guilt, and we are liable to punishment for it. How deep does it go? Sin has made its home in our wills. It affects our mental activities, our emotions, our whole heart, and even our body. There is no love for God in fallen man, no spiritual good operating in him. No wonder God comes against Egypt in this kind of opposition. Such is total depravity, and from it springs the very thing God is impressing upon us here, our total inability. Think of it this way. Man has the ability to turn good to evil, but only God can turn evil for good. Therefore, even in his best moments, fallen man cannot abolish evil. The scripture's testimony is that freeing Israel from Egypt required God to not only break the bondage of human powers that held his people captive, but breaking the demonic powers that were behind Egypt's so-called gods, those powers that held everyone, even the Egyptians, captive. That's what it took. Exodus 12:12, on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am Jehovah. The helplessness of natural man is therefore especially made worse, worsened by such bondage to supernatural demonic powers. There is no natural religion and no natural solution that exists to the problem of sin. It will require a supernatural solution. So only God can abolish evil. And what about seeking God? Isn't there a little bit of good in man that makes him seek God? The testimony of God in Romans 3 is, no one seeks for God. Scripture never says that man can do good in himself. On the contrary, it says no one can bear good fruit unless they abide in the vine. That's Jesus, John 15. Apart from me, he says, you can do nothing. And Christ said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, John 6. And Paul in Romans 8 describes the mind that is set on the flesh as hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And what about the wisdom of man? 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. It isn't that Egypt's princes didn't counsel hope and change to their Pharaoh, nor that they didn't campaign to make Egypt great again. I'm sure they did. It is that Egypt as a whole, just like any individual, is unable to change without the immediate regeneration of the Holy Spirit working saving grace and bringing that dead person to life. We must realize that from this that we can't conduct the moral reform that will solve sin's problem. Our nation cannot, for example, get rid of abortion and suddenly everything will be okay. Nor can you, an individual, get rid of that one sin, that one shameful thing or bad thing that's causing you most problems in your life, and then you'll be okay. Sinners do not lack a will to change. They lack the righteous quality of the will to do what is holy. And all this increases our guilt. We're at the height of responsibility for the evil we have done. Our corrupt disposition is involved in every undertaking, even the ones with the best of intentions. were not good people who did bad things were the bad people who did bad things. And outside of God's regeneration, we always act according to those corrupt natures. As I conclude, we ask the question, why must God say so with such emphasis? It is so that we will seek help outside of ourselves and cast ourselves upon the mercies of God displayed at the cross of Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." You see, believing that we are capable of helping ourselves is actually a faith destroyer. The saving faith that justifies, as you know, we're justified by faith in Christ. The saving faith that justifies, that truly rests on Christ and receives him as he's offered in the gospel, is ours only when we are convinced our own innate resources have and always will fail. To persuade people that they might still do the thing that pleases God is to renew the self-deception of a lost and fallen nature and to plunge people back under the hand of a cruel tyrant. We must seek help in God and in the completed work, supernatural work, of his Son, Jesus Christ. In faith, cast ourselves upon God and his mercy in Christ. In our helplessness, we must call upon the name of the Lord. And whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's bow in prayer. Almighty God, as we are standing before you, acknowledging your almighty sovereign power, we are painfully aware that we're not always conscious in ourselves of this truth that you've revealed in your word. We acknowledge how much we like to think of ourselves as good, and how easy it is to be self-deceived about our own righteousness. We praise you, therefore, that you have revealed the truth to us so that we would not be lost in darkness, so that we might have saving faith, the saving knowledge. And Lord, we praise you that you acted in history in a supernatural way to save us. We thank you that your promises are steadfast and sure, and that having called upon your name to be saved, you have saved us. It is in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.